And as we talked about conversion, we began on the bottom of page 6 talking about Paul's calling and ministry and how repentance and faith were evident as he carried out his ministry. And so in reading Acts 20, 17 through 27, we find the answers to the questions that I have underneath that, beginning with letter A about Paul's calling and ministry. What did he declare? Everything that was
profitable.
Profitable. In other words, he didn't go give fast junk food to people. He gave what was spiritually nutritious. And what's the next one?
What was the content of his preaching?
How does Paul describe? Oh wait, what was the content of his preaching? What toward God and faith in Jesus?
Repentance.
Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. How does Paul describe the ministry that he received from Jesus to testify the what of the grace of God? Okay, these are all tied in together. That's why I ask the questions, and you get the answer from the text. Paul went about doing what? Proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's the same thing as preaching the gospel. The gospel, the good news about the kingdom is the gospel. From what did Paul refuse to shrink? From preaching the
whole
counsel of God. So what we see and what Paul did is that he is telling these Ephesian elders that he's meeting with, he was diligent with what he shared with them, and then the point in recalling all these things is that in his ministry there, though Paul described in many different ways what he was doing, there's one of those things that in which he declares the content of what he proclaimed. Whether he was preaching he was preaching the gospel, he was preaching the kingdom, he preached the whole counsel, but only once, however, does he point precisely to what it was that he communicated, exactly what it was. And what he communicated is the only part of what he preached that specified the kind of response that his listeners ought to have. The response for which he called was a twofold one: repentance and faith. Hopefully I can get things up and going now. You know, when you turn computers on and they haven't got going good yet, then sometimes they don't want to go at all. So
you need me out here?
Yeah, no, I just need to look at your book. So we have those same two responses were evidenced in the Thessalonians who responded to the preaching of Paul. He writes about them, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." 1 Thessalonians 1:4. And then he said, "Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but also your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had with you when we were among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His
Son
from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now please behave. Yes.
Permissions. That's what I call my forwards when I say, "I need permission to park with no parking." Thank you.
I apologize for this. Usually I don't shut this thing down, and for some reason I did today. Oh yeah, we got the flux now. Okay, so we're talking about, we're seeing these responses, that conversion is faith and repentance. And we just have read this, that there was, repentance was evident among the people of Ephesus, because, or Thessalonians, because they turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Now, Wayne Grudem's definition then of conversion is this. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. Now, let's pray before we go further. Our Father and our God, we bow before You tonight in worship above all. Because You're God and there is no other. You are God and there was no one even like You. You made the heavens. You spoke the stars into existence. You made the earth and the complexities of this planet on which we live, and then we are able to know in our day and time that this is just one speck in a mighty, massive universe. And yet, though it's a speck, that's not to belittle it in any way. It's to marvel that in all the creation that spans, as far as we could tell, from infinity to infinity, there is this one planet upon which You made human beings in Your own image and gave us the privilege of not only knowing You and observing Your beautiful creation, but of being reconciled to You. And so tonight, as we're continuing to study about conversion, which is our coming from our lost condition into our relationship with You, we pray that You would give us understanding and help us to understand what it is that goes on within us as a result of the fruitful working of the Holy Spirit, and what You do for us that is just mind-boggling. So we pray that our hearts and our minds will be in tuned to You tonight, and help us to learn and grow, and to just grow in our praise and appreciation for the greatness of Your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And so I guess I was speeding up right about in here. Hebrews 11:1 is the biblical definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand. I can skip to repentance. Thank you. Is there anything, am I going over anything where people didn't get a, where I jumped? Okay. Thanks, Melissa. I know all of you guys appreciate her doing that.
Absolutely.
Keeping me straight. So, but one thing to note here is that I want to go back to the fact that faith, we talk about three components, one of which is
knowledge, belief, and trust.
Knowledge of the facts. Second is belief of the facts. But thirdly, there's personal trust based on that knowledge and belief. Without personal trust, you don't have faith. Yeah, that's where I stopped. Left. Okay. So now, the other side of that coin, and let me just make, we'll be making that point, is that really genuine faith is not something you can really separate from repentance, nor repentance from faith. And because if one is genuine, it will be, its mark is having the other. So sometimes the Bible just uses faith, sometimes it just uses repentance. But that doesn't mean these things are divisible, but they're so united that you could speak of one of them and the other is implied by its very nature. But It's helpful because to understand that these words do have different emphases, they carry with them different weight. You know, the faith, it carries with it the weight of resting in Christ. Repentance carries with it the weight of a turning from resting in anything else or following after anything else. As Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 26, 44 through 47, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." And then we're reminded of the Acts 20:21 passage where Paul's reminding the Ephesians that when he preached to them, he preached faith, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel message, the call that goes out to people is to repent of sin and trust in Christ. That's seen, again in Acts 2:37-38, and when the hearers heard Paul preaching on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. You will receive the Holy Spirit." So see, this repentance is at the center of the message there on that day. Furthermore, we see an illustration, an expression of repentance in the ninth chapter of Luke, verses 23 to 24, where Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And this just even gets more emphatic when he says this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." That is the heart of repentance. See, by nature, we are born to live for
ourselves.
Yeah. By my nature, the most important being in the universe is me. Me and living for me. Jesus says if you want to follow him, you can't live for you. In fact, you must deny you. You acknowledge that you belong to him. And repentance is the change of heart and mind that says, "I'm not mine, I don't belong to me, and I'm not the one in charge of me. He is. I submit to him. My life is his." I not only realize, but there is a determination of my heart that in the living of my life, it shall be lived not for me, but for him. So repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin. Certainly I haven't said anything about that, but that is clear through Scripture, where you have in the Old Testament times of recognition. We have the 51st Psalm where David is talking about his recognition of his sin and he is pouring out his heart. When you are convicted of sin, when you become convicted that sin is evil, bad, and wrong, and is a slap in the face to your Creator, to the Holy God of the universe, it's the most... How many would, if you felt that, it is the most uncomfortable feeling, the most uncomfortable experience you can ever have in your life.
Yeah.
And the most wonderful feeling and experience you can ever have in this earthly life is the sudden peace that you have when you know that conviction of everything you rightly deserve from God, He has taken for you. And you have been saved from His wrath. But so repentance is a heartfelt sorrow. That can only be true if you're having a change of heart where you're no longer loving yourself, but you're loving God. You find that in your life, everything about you is what is displeasing and hurtful and shameful and abominable to God. And if you love Him, then you realize that His grace and mercy to you are so wonderfully amazing that there's no appropriate response in part but to be sorrowful over that sin and renounce it and in making a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Now these things are important to point out because, especially because you may hear people, and there are theologians even, I mean, who's teaching seminaries, and they're conservative, evangelical. They say they believe the Bible is inerrant. And in the last 10, 20, 30 years, we've had a group rise up to say, you know, conversion is just a belief of the facts. Discipleship is an optional step that you make if you want to. That's not what Jesus said. And it shouldn't be any wonder that we see just a weak and anemic church in our day, because a lot of the people that are a part of it are only engaged on the thing of, oh yeah, I want to go. Who wants to go to heaven? Okay, what do I do? Okay, pray this prayer. I prayed the prayer. I'm going to heaven. Sayonara. See you there. I'm going to go out and live the rest of my life. So, looking at repentance, though, like faith, it involves three aspects. One of them is the understanding, and what we understand in repentance is that sin is disobedience to and a violation of God. One of my favorite words to use to describe sin is the word rebellion, because that's what it is. When you walk out in the streets of Milwaukee, or people you know, and you talk about sin, people think they have ideas about what sin is, but I don't think most of them think of sin in terms of rebellion against God, violation against God. Sin, they think of a list when they think of sins. And even though they've broken them, they just still don't take it seriously, because we're living in a culture where everybody breaks them constantly and approves of each other for doing so. So, but sin is there's an understanding that sin is disobedience to God, a violation of Him. And then there's an approval of that understanding. And the approval of that understanding is an approval of what the Scriptures teach. I embrace with my heart that, yes, my sin is despicable to God. It's abhorrent to Him. And then there is a personal decision. That personal decision is to renounce sin. I turn away from it. I want to get as far away from that stuff as I can. In other words, see, again, when I call it stuff, I'm kind of falling into that same misunderstanding that I was talking about. It's not so much getting away from the stuff as it is a change of heart, in which I renounce what I know in my heart is displeasing to and rebellious against God. So, with that said, one of the things that we need to know is that repentance is not merely remorse. Now, I talked about a godly sorrow, but sorrow alone is not repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, Paul is talking to them, and he says to the Corinthians, he says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." In other words, you know, you can, especially kids, you know, they're young, when they disobey, they do something they're told not to do. Mom or dad finds out and comes into them, and they realize they've been caught, and perhaps they will start crying immediately. "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." Next day, they do the same thing. Next day, they do the same thing. Next day, they do the same thing. Is that that's an example of being sorry you got caught? Not being sorrowful because you violated the intent of your parents and expressed hatred for them instead of love. See, what Paul is saying is that he observed in the Corinthians a change. Yes, they were grieved. He's not glad they were grieved for the sake of grief. He's glad that they were grieved to the point of a change of heart. He was glad that they're hearing from him that they needed to change their behavior, that it was not honoring to God, and that grieved them, and they said, "We're going to do something about it. We're going to change." That is a sorrow that leads to repentance. And there's, of course, the example of Judas Iscariot, who was sorrowful but not repentant. You know, you've got Peter on the one hand, who, you know, denies Jesus three times and goes out and weeps. You got Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and he goes out and kills himself. Peter comes back. And Peter comes and is reconciled with Jesus. That was a sorrowful moment in his life. And he's grieved to repentance. Judas was remorseful, but he didn't turn. If he had turned, he'd have gone back. He was sorry, but he didn't. The rich young ruler is another. Oh, the rich young ruler is another. There's a guy who comes to Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, oh, you know the commandments? Oh, I've kept all of them. Oh, you have you? Okay. Sell everything you got. Come and follow me. No way. Can't do that. But he went away. The scripture says he went away sorrowful because he had a lot of stuff. He wanted the stuff and a ticket to heaven, but he did not want to follow Jesus. Wayne Grudem writes, "It is clearly contrary to the New Testament evidence to speak about the possibility of having true saving faith without having any repentance of sin. It is also contrary to the New Testament to..." Well, I'm finding all kinds of little things. "To speak about the possibility of someone, quote, accepting Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. If that means simply depending on Him for salvation, but not committing oneself to forsake sin and to be obedient to Christ from that point on." Some texts of Scripture, as I said earlier, only mention faith and others only mention repentance. But these things are so inseparable that this is not to insinuate one without the other. Rather, they are so inseparable that either one can be spoken of without specific mention of the other, because one necessarily demands the other. As Paul put them together explicitly in Acts 20:21. But they are like, they're just like two sides of a coin. You got two heads, you don't have a coin. A coin is made of heads and tails. And conversion is exhibited in faith and repentance. James talks about faith being dead if it doesn't have works, and works without faith in Christ are an abomination. So I want to say something about the sinner's prayer in talking about this, because we're really talking about the nuts and bolts of what is it that happens in a person's life when they come, this is conversion, when they come to Christ. And so a lot of tracts, and a lot of people have these little... We'll go through most tracts even have this. Very few do not. You can go through this procedure and you end up leading, if somebody's all okay with everything you say, you get down to this, okay, you can pray this prayer with me. And I think something needs to be said about that, because a lot of times in some of the places I've been in places where the speaker, if I was not the speaker, where the speaker, the preacher up there, after he gets to a certain point, he says, okay, everybody bow your head with me. And now he says, okay, now if you're trusting Jesus, or if you want to go to heaven, then pray this prayer with me. Okay, and then he gives a prayer. And now, and then after the prayer, he says, if you said that prayer and you really mean it, then you're going to heaven. And there's a couple of things. I just think we need to think this thing through a little bit. So that's what we're doing here. First of all, conversion to Christ involves what? What have we seen here? What are the commands that are given in Scripture? What shall we do?
Repent and believe.
Repent and believe. When Peter heard them say, "What shall we do?" he didn't say, "Pray this prayer." Mm-hmm. I have a certain respect for the prayer, so just. On the other hand, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, Jesus didn't just say, "Oh, you want eternal life? Wouldn't that be just a wonderful thing if you were sitting there, standing there talking to some people one day, and up comes a stranger and they says, 'Man, I want eternal life.' That would be quite an experience. I would. Oh, really? Okay, great. What do you do then?" What did Jesus do with the rich young ruler? He said, okay. He basically said, "Repent and follow me." Well, I can't do that. If Jesus would have said, "Here, pray this prayer," I think we might have gotten a different response. So prayer, the praying, we're asking the question here, what about praying, quote, praying to receive Christ? We need to bear in mind that conversion is not the praying of a prayer. Conversion is repentance and faith. The point, no one in Scripture who asks what they should do is told to repeat a prayer. They are told to repent and believe, or repent or believe, one of the two, which implies the other. But at the same time, Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, what do you think it means, call on the Lord? Lord, help me! Is that a prayer? Is that not a prayer? Did I cry out to God to help me? Lord, save me. When Peter was sinking in the water, after he'd walked on it a little while and they got to looking around how good he was because he could do what his other disciples weren't doing because they were still in the boat. And then he sinks and then he said, Lord, save me. He is expressing, what is he expressing faith when he says that?
Faith in Christ, trust in Christ.
Faith and trust in Christ. So, what I am trying to get you to see is the potential dangers on the one side of leading people through a prayer. And on the other side, the thing that's perfectly natural to think that if you're being made right with God, what's going to go on? Aren't you going to want to have a conversation? It's about relationship. It's about entering into a reconciliation with Him. Why? I need to talk with God about that more than I need to do any other human being. So there's an important balance to be had here. So the fact is that you receive Him with your heart and life, not with a prayer. But prayer is a fitting expression to the Lord of sorrow and turning from sin and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, no matter how many of those prayers you said, no matter how many times you said, I really meant it this time, conversion is repentance and faith. Now that will be expressed in a life of continued prayer because you can't get enough of God. Turning from your sin and trusting in Him. So here's the concern. We must guard against anyone believing they're saved simply by praying a scripted prayer. Am I against the prayer being in those? No, I'm not. I'm not against that, but I am for being very careful to communicate to people. You know, you can repeat these words, but the thing is, you know, even in Revelation 3:20, which a lot of people turn to a lot, okay? Jesus says, to a church, okay? This is a church who's put Jesus out. And Jesus says to the church, I'm on the outside, I'm standing at the door knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens up to me, I will come in and have dinner with him. We'll have communion. We'll have fellowship together. Mm-hmm. So he said. So on the one hand, he's outside of church. On another hand, he does say, if anyone. The idea is that opening the door is opening your heart wide and saying, you're welcome here. It's saying, sit in the best chair. It's saying, clean out the garbage. It's saying, change me. I receive you. I welcome you to this mess I have made. Please change me. It's not, Jesus, please come into my heart. I can say those words, but that is, and that's a fit. If that's what, you know, you mean, receive Him, and Jesus came to His own and they did not receive Him. What is receiving Him? Well, that's, receiving Him is not just saying, Lord Jesus, I receive you into my heart. Not just saying it. Receiving Him is welcoming Him. They resisted. They did not welcome Jesus. If you welcome Him, then you submit to Him. If you welcome Him, then you cry out, I have no hope but in you. And so it's just an important thing not to say, this prayer right here is the secret key. But certainly prayer is a fitting thing. I mean, I can't imagine sitting with someone, talking to them about the Lord, them saying, yes, I want to be right with Him. I want to repent of my sin. I'm trusting in Jesus. Well, we should pray. We should go to the Lord and pray. Actually, you should. You know, it shouldn't be we. I mean, I can help, you know, people that are not used to praying, but if they're going to be praying with somebody else, they might feel kind of awkward. You can help them in that, but just be careful that they're not going away from that situation thinking, when I was in seminary many years ago, the first time, working on my MDiv, I tell this story from time to time, We had been down to downtown Memphis sharing and preaching on the street corners. And we had a certain time. We had ridden down on a bus from the seminary, got back to the bus, and we were supposed to, and one guy wasn't there. We were waiting, waiting, waiting. Finally, he comes running. I got him to pray the prayer! I got him to pray the prayer! And I went, oh, I hope that's not what he thought. He got me to pray the prayer. We just have to be very careful when talking with people that they understand that we understand ourselves. We're lost and hopeless without Christ. And prayer is not there's not a scripted prayer that is the bridge between me and God. Jesus is that bridge. He is the mediator. But if I draw near to God through Him, what am I going to do? I will pray. Why not? So, I hope I haven't confused anybody or made anything on that. I just wanted to actually kind of clear some things up. Now, we're going to sing in the middle tonight. Okay? So, let's stand up and sing Just As I Am. This is, you know, a lot of times this song, you know, just kind of conjures up the whole idea of, you know, massive crusades and stuff going on. But this song is a prayer to the Lord that expresses who we are, our need for Him, and that expresses we're coming. In other words, we're receiving Him. In other words, we're trusting Him and repenting from sin. So let's sing together. Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to Thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. I come just as I am, poor wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yea, all I need in Thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, Thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relief, because Thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Now that we've sung it, just again notice, I mean, here I am and I have no plea except this: Jesus, Your blood was shed for me and You tell me to come, so here I come. Here I am. I'm not waiting to rid my soul of a dark blot of sin. To You whose blood can cleanse all of them, O Lamb of God, I come. I'm poor and wretched and blind. What I need is sight and riches and healing of the mind. And all that I need I find in You. I come. Just here I am. You will receive me as I am, will welcome me, pardon me, cleanse me and relieve me, because I believe Your promise. That's faith. So I come. You may be seated. Okay, so in our transition from conversion to what we're going to be talking about tonight, which is justification. And by the way, April told me that her spiritual gift is justification. So you'll be interested tonight to learn about this. Of course, I think she was talking about something else. But I wanted to ask a couple of questions that I felt like were pertinent and were asked last week, you know, just in light of talking about, you know, the new birth, regeneration is a work of
Holy Spirit.
God, the Holy Spirit. What does the human do as God? Is this, who else has any part to do with regeneration other than God?
No one.
Nobody. That's why, anybody heard the word monergism? I should have thrown that one at you last time. Monergism. Okay, some people go buy their books at monergism.com. But do we know what monergism? What does mono mean?
One.
And jism has to do with, or just monergistic, a monergist, it's the accomplishing of a work. One person working. A monergist is a person that believes the biblical understanding of regeneration. And that is that it is not God plus you at work to bring you to life. It is God at work to bring you alive, to life. Now, what we see that comes out of that is that you respond to the gospel call in faith and repentance. So if God is the one, and we've looked at election, we've looked at all these things, if God is the one who does the work that produces the fruit that responds to the gospel, then it may well be asked, then, if no one can respond to the gospel call apart from the new birth by the Holy Spirit, then what's the use of preaching the gospel? And what is the use of evangelism? Now, I hope some of you have answers, but I feel like we ought to just give an answer to that question and take it seriously. And then the answer is basically this. Well, how does the Bible show that people come? What are we taught in the Bible about people coming to Christ? Well, let's just take, for example, going back to the day of Pentecost. Okay, we have Peter preaching. Well, why did Peter preach?
So that people would come.
And so, do you think that there were people? There was how many? 3,000 souls added that day. Do you think there were some people that came and heard Peter who had empty hearts for a long time?
Yeah.
Who had been resisting for a long time, or who had been maybe hanging outside the synagogues for a long time, or had even been in the synagogue, but just said, you know, life is empty, and, you know, God was already at work in them. But it was when they heard, when was it that their hearts were pricked and they said, what must we do?
They heard the gospel.
They heard the word. Who pricked their hearts? Who was working in them?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, and in Thessalonians, we know that Paul says, brothers, we know, and Pastor Ted and I have been, you know, doing like a echo on this Sunday morning, Wednesday night.
Thank you.
I'm talking about 1 Thessalonians 1. How do we know? Paul says, brothers, we know God chose you. Oh, really? Were we wearing something that says chosen by God from the foundation? No. Here's how we knew. We came and preached the gospel and you believed. So, how important is it for us to understand this stuff about regeneration? Well, it's very important because, for one thing, it teaches us that we have to trust God as we go preach. And we better not be out there doing work that God says is His work to do. In other words, we can try, and it happens all the time. People feel like we've got to get numbers, we got to get conversions. If I am going and sharing the gospel with people and they're not coming, then what am I doing wrong?
Nothing.
So people can feel guilty. Now, you might need to hone some skills. That's what EE is for. And other things, hone your skills for sharing the gospel. You might be having some problems in that regard and might need some help. But I think that people go out and are earnestly trying to share the gospel with people, God is going to honor that. And if you are faithfully, gently sharing the Word of God with people and you're not seeing them respond, I've got news for you. God, that's God's part.
Don't try to do God's plan. There's evangelists and people all over the place that all the time trying to do God's work. Give me 5 minutes on an elevator with somebody and I'll have them praying the prayer before we get off. I've heard that said. And so one of the things we need to learn here, and then it's not only a reflection of us engaging in evangelism, but it's also us looking at ourselves. This is important for us to know about us. Oh yes, from our perspective, it's like there's an old song, we could have sung that tonight. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I who found, O Savior true. No, I was found by you. But so that is something that we come to learn after we've come to Christ, after we've come to the Lord and be reconciled. What does that do? It teaches us the reality that it is all of grace. And the intent of that is not to make us sit down and not evangelize, but what it ought to do is drive us to be all the more fervent. Why did I come to Jesus? On what context did I come to Jesus? A family that taught me the gospel, friends who talked about the gospel, churches that preached the gospel. And that's what we've got to be doing. So what regeneration does is it guarantees that when God is at work, when you're preaching the gospel of someone's, when God chooses to do the work and you get to be in the midst of it, don't pat yourself on the back. Don't say, I got him to pray the prayer. Mm-hmm. Understand, God is at work if someone is embracing Christ. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. And we, if we rightly understand our place in this whole process, it is the most wonderful place to be. The burden is not on our shoulders to change people. But we get the joy of seeing God do it. And then we get the joy of rejoicing with God when He does, and when we get the pleasure of experiencing that. And so, like, even if somebody in this room tonight has heard this biblical stress on the role of God and you're coming to Him, well, then how should you respond? Okay, if that's what it is, I don't do anything. I'm just let God say. This is what some of the when missionaries were first going out of Anglo, like from England, and then later from early America and leaving, some of the people in the church said, "Oh, don't go preach to the heathen. If God wants to save them, He'll save them Himself. Let Him do it." And the missionaries, who believed in the role of God in saving people, are the ones that got in the boats and went. Because they were convinced that as Jesus had commanded for the gospel to be preached all across the world, that's what they should do. And they could go out and, like Adoniram Judson, spend 7 years in a foreign country before he was able to lead one person to Christ. But just think of what has happened since those days. So it guarantees that I can go spend my life. If I have one person that I could tell the gospel to today and they say no, I can glorify God because I have been obedient to Him. I can even have joy. I tell you, sometimes some greatest joy I've had, I've been talking to people who reject Christ. But there is a great joy in my heart. Why? Because I'm talking about the most important thing in the whole wide world. And exactly. Good point. A good point. You're planting seeds. As Paul said, you know, one plants, another waters, another fertilizes, but God gives the increase. So these are questions that come to our minds. We need to respond to them. So with that, let's look at the doctrine of justification. And again, so I'm going to do tonight what I did last week, and that is to look at a couple of passages that are more lengthy, because I want us to be not just proof texting everything, but looking at some passages that teach this as a whole. So justification is really at the heart here of Romans 3, 19 through 26. But Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, the righteousness of God as opposed to what? But this is by works of the law. That would be human righteousness. No human being will be justified in God's sight. But the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we've got some questions about the text we've got read. So look at the passage there in your notes. And what is the function of God's law according to Romans 3, 19 through 26?
Stop the mouth.
Stop the mouth.
Renders humanity guilty.
Stop, he said, stop the mouth. That's an ironic pronounce.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah. Okay. What is the function of God's law? It's to render humanity accountable to God and speechless. In other words, it's to shut people up, basically, who might protest, God, you weren't fair, or God, I was a good person. No, the law shows people that they are guilty of rebellion and violation of God, and they have nothing that they can say. Nothing that they can say. So why the law produce this result? Why does the law produce this result? Because the law makes people aware of their sin. What do the works of the law fail to accomplish? What do the works of the law fail to accomplish?
Righteousness. Save anybody.
Save anybody. They fail to produce human justification before God. I can't be justified before God based on my own works of the law. Rich young ruler, oh, I've done all those. Human works of the law of God would be considered what?
Human righteousness.
Human righteousness. Okay, what kind of righteousness do humans then need? If their righteousness is completely...
kind that comes from there.
Okay, I have an answer up here. What kind of righteousness do humans need?
Divine righteousness.
Something better than their own, right?
Mm-hmm.
A kind that they don't have. We need something we don't have. Who has it?
God.
Christ. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That says, so yeah, this is the righteousness of God. Well, how do we receive this righteousness apart from the law, from God? By faith. Now, you see, that's important to work through these things. I mean, this is basic doctrine, but you see how this passage teaches these things so clearly?
Yes.
It is by faith that we are justified before God based on the work of
Christ.
Let's look at Philippians 3:4-9. Paul is talking about all the things that he used to be and how good he was as a Pharisee, at least in the eyes of the Jews, and how much there was to brag about in his life the way it used to be. But he says, if anybody else thinks that he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, oh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, that means I kept it all diligently. As to zeal, I persecuted the church because they were in the way of Judaism. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Man, Paul was a religious guy. And so he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things. Loss of what things? These things that were used to be valuable to Him. And I count them as rubbish. They go in the dumpster. And in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. And in Him what do I have? Not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not something I've done to hold it before God and say, yeah, see what a good person I am, but I have that which comes through faith in
righteousness.
The righteousness that depends on
faith.
So, got a couple questions here. How needful is justification?
Very.
What happens if we're not justified?
It's mandatory. You're lost.
Condemned. If we're not justified, we're condemned. So, how needful is it? It could not be any more needful. There is nothing that you need more in your life than justification before God. You need that more than you need your next breath. Unless you need that next breath to be right with Him. I mean, so what will justify us before God? According to this passage. That's why I read these. Nothing less than the righteousness of Christ. Not our own righteousness, but that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is mine through faith in Christ. How is this righteousness obtained? Through faith. Let me get back to that again. So what is justification? Here's a definition from Wayne Grudem. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which He does two things. One, He thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us to be righteous in His sight. So He considers Christ's punishment as having been accomplished, has credited to us, and Christ's righteousness is placed upon us. He considers that being ours and then declares, you're righteous in my sight, so that you are acceptable to God. Because God's the standard of holiness is perfection, no disobedience whatsoever. Well, how can we do that? Well, let's look at five aspects of justification. There's first of all a legal declaration by God. Declaration means God declares you are righteous. You are justified. You are right. You are acceptable to me. Romans 4:5 says, and the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 8:33-34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is who justifies?
God.
So, if God justifies you, then who can condemn you? This is what Paul is saying. It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn if God justifies you? I mean, God is the one who's going to condemn people. So, if God justifies you, then there's nobody to condemn you. Christ Jesus is the one who died. So God makes legal declarations of justification that say, not I can figure out a way to do something that I shouldn't do and justify it, but rather to bring unworthy sinners into my kingdom and into my fellowship. They must meet the standard. They can't meet the standard. Christ's atoning death, I declare to be theirs. Christ's perfect righteousness, I declare to be theirs. And hence, I declare them justified. Regeneration then, as compared with justification, regeneration is an act of God. Okay, He works in us. So regeneration is an act of God. Justification is a judgment of God. It is a determination, a declaration based on what was accomplished in Christ on the cross when He came. And not just on the cross, but all His earthly life long leading up to the cross and even then to His resurrection. So here's a second aspect of justification. It's a declaration that believers are righteous in God's sight. So first one we said, it's a legal declaration by God. But to get a little more specific, it's a declaration that believers themselves are righteous in God's sight. And there's two implications. One is that believers have no penalty to pay for sin, past, present, or future. Yeah. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. God's the one that justifies. So there is no charges to be brought up to believers. There is no penalty to be paid. Why? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left. He washed it white as snow. But that's not the end of justification. Believers also have perfect righteousness accounted to them. So not only do we have, you know, we're not only are we declared not guilty, but we are declared righteous. There is a difference. You know, you could stand before, there's not enough evidence maybe to convict you in a court of law, and you can be declared not guilty. That doesn't mean you're not guilty, but you're declared not guilty. So the law is going to treat you as though you're not guilty. But that doesn't mean you're righteous. That doesn't mean the law is saying, oh, you've always obeyed every law that is out there on the books. Mm-hmm. To be perfect in righteousness, one must not only not be guilty, one must be perfectly fulfilling the whole. And that's what happens in justification. Believers have no penalty to pay for sins past, and believers have perfect righteousness accounted to them. Romans 3:21 to 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, that is, works of the law, trying to keep the law. And this righteousness is the righteousness of God. God's righteousness becomes yours through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, look at the stress too. On faith and belief. Romans 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? And here we go. Even Abraham. Was there was salvation different in the Old Testament than it is today?
No.
It always has to be the same way because it's the same problem. Sin. How can you be right with God? You never, ever, ever were the Israelites to have ever understood the law was their ladder to heaven. God gave them that law so they'd understand they couldn't. That it was a broken ladder. Well, the brokenness was in them. But the law just should have showed them over and over and over again, you can't, you can't, you can't. Why do we need to know we can't? So we'll stop trying to do it and start resting in Him who has done it. So, Romans 4:3, talk about Abraham. What did even Abraham, how was Abraham counted as righteous before God? He believed God.
Yep.
He took Him at His word. He trusted. He rested. And God said, you're justified. It was on the basis of what Jesus did. But did Abraham, you know, Abraham knew some stuff. I think you got to experience some stuff in taking Isaac up to the top of the mountain and offering him there as a sacrifice and finding there to be a substitute waiting on the top. In the midst of his obedience by faith, God provided that. Romans 5:19, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So see, how is it we're made righteous? By the obedience of Christ. His obedience transferred to us. Isaiah 61:10. The Lord has clothed me with the garments of salvation. What are those? He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Not mine. His righteousness. So, I came up with this cute little thing to talk about God's declaration of righteousness. See, there we are. By nature, sinners. But when we repent and trust in Christ, for one thing, we are forgiven. But that's not all. We also are declared or given righteousness. This is better than just this. And that's the critical point of understanding about justification.
I have heard it explained on this by Erwin Lutzer, professor. He said it's like you have two books. This is the book of the life of Jesus. This is the book of life of, he gave an example of a guy. And the covers are switched. When God opens the book of Job, he sees everything righteous that Christ did. You're declared righteous.
That's good. That's good because all, yeah, because all that Jesus did was perfectly fulfill the demands of God. So see, this, the difference here we're talking about is the difference between just merely being innocent and the, and being actually, in this sense, like God, righteous. Now, are we that way right now? What word have we been using about justification? It is a what? Declaration. So it is declared to be true. Now, am I sinless?
No.
Hopefully I sin less, and we're going to get to that on sanctification. But one day I will be. Yeah. Right now I have been freed from the penalty. I have been forgiven. I have been, and I am forgiven. And I have been declared righteous in the sight of God. So now, aspect number three of justification. The cause of justification is Christ's righteousness imputed to believers. Imputed, that means put upon. That's kind of like taking the book, it's kind of like the opposite of the same. Well, the book cover, my book becomes Jesus's. It's imputed to Him. His book is imputed to me. The book of His life, the book of my life, the switch. In justification, God counts Christ's righteousness as belonging to those who believe. For instance, Romans 3:21-22, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So it is Christ's righteousness that comes to me, with which I'm clothed. It is because of His work. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He became to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's all we need. Philippians 3:8-9, for this sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So in justification, God counts Christ's righteousness as belonging to those who believe. It's not mine, it's His. That's why I can stand before God clean. Not just cleaned up, but actually beautifully made in the image of Christ because of His righteousness has been imputed to me. It has been placed upon me, given to me. Number three in these aspects. The cause of justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed. In justification, God counts Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. I said that, didn't I? A couple more scriptures is what I have this for. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that what? In Him we might become what?
The righteousness of God.
That's the point. See, this is what the point is, that in Jesus is where we become the righteousness of God. Romans 5:1, therefore since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through whom?
Our Lord Jesus Christ.
So there's this connection. Faith, justification, and Jesus. Grudem notes this. Now this is just thinking about imputation. This is now the third time in studying the doctrines of Scripture that we've encountered the idea of imputing guilt or righteousness to someone else. First, when Adam sinned, his guilt was imputed to us. Romans 5:12-20. There's this going back and forth. There is death because of Adam's sin. We are imputed with Adam's sin. And God the Father viewed it as belonging to us, and therefore it did. Second, when Christ suffered and died for our sins, our sin was imputed to Christ. That's our book. This is what using Jeff's thing he brought up. That's our book being put inside Jesus' cover. Okay, our sins put in there. And that's our sins being imputed to Christ. When Christ suffered and died for our sin was imputed to Christ. God thought of it as belonging to Him, and He paid the penalty for it. Now, in the doctrine of justification, we see the imputation for the third time. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And therefore God thinks of it as belonging to us. It is not our own, but Christ's that is freely given to us. We become owners of it not because we did it, but because He gave it. And fourthly, justification comes to us despite complete demerit of our own. What I mean by that, I was trying to put it in just a concise statement. We don't deserve, not only, you know, it's to say more than just we don't deserve it. How many times have you, you know, done something for somebody? Oh, I don't deserve that. Oh, but you did those, all this nice stuff for me. Yes, you do, you know. But when it comes to righteousness and when it comes to judgment and justification before God, I don't just not deserve it. I completely deserve the opposite of justification. What do I deserve?
Condemnation.
Condemnation. Judgment. That's justice. And so, justification not just comes to people who don't deserve it. It's people who deserve the opposite of it. And that's to help us understand. In this, we understand that it is amazing grace with which we're loved. Which were blessed by God. No human being can be justified by his own works. Romans 3:20. We're only justified by grace through God's gift. Romans 3:23 and 24. By grace we're saved through faith through Jesus. Ephesians 2:8. Titus 3:7 talks about we are justified by his grace. So this view is a complete distinction from Roman Catholic dogma, which asserts that we are justified by grace plus some merit of our own. I'll have to tell you about a game Pastor Groves gave me the other day. It's the Catholic version of Monopoly. It's called Merit. Because it's not just what Jesus did for me, it's also what I do for me. And what others do for me. You know, if they pray for me and stuff, then God might let me out of purgatory sooner. But we make ourselves, fit. In this dogma of the Catholic Church, we make ourselves fit to receive the grace of justification, growing in this state of grace through our good works. And that's what the Reformation was all about. The Reformers sharply disputed this teaching with the assertion that justification is by grace alone. Let me say, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And five, God justifies us through our faith in Christ. It comes to us after saving faith. Now, this is something worth considering. As we look at this whole thing, we've seen God's involvement. But for me to receive justification, I must trust. I must repent. Ross Lane must. Now, when I do that, who does the glory go to? God, He did it. He regenerated. But I must. Justification comes after saving faith. Galatians 2:16 says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by those no one will be justified. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're His workmanship. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, justified as a gift, by His grace as a gift through the redemption, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. One of the things I want you to notice, there's faith, there is faith, believe,
grace.
It's everywhere. We have been justified. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. And then again, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that is why it depends on faith, Romans 4:16, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, see how this completes in terms of what we've seen in the order of salvation? It all begins with God's electing grace. Yes, it does. And then there is an effective call that God, that goes out from God, that works together with His regenerating work to bring us to life, to respond to this call that comes from the gospel. Humans repent and believe, and God justifies those whose faith is in Jesus. Now, so here are just the practical implications. Well, how should we respond? Hope. We have hope, and we can offer hope to others. If they will do what? They can be sure that they will be justified. If they repent and believe. We don't call upon people, figure out if you're elect. We don't figure out if you're, are you born again? No. We do what Peter did on the day when they said, what shall we do? Repent. And then number two, practical implication here, we will never have to pay for our sins. Not ever. We whose faith is in Christ right now, we don't pay for our sins. Remember those hard times we go through? That's not paying for our sins. That's God's disciplining hand. Sometimes that is dealing with consequences of sin, yes. And being disciplined by God, yes. Trained by Him. But pay, never. Why? Jesus paid it all. And so we're never are we being punished if we're a believer in Christ. We're not receiving just punishment. But sometimes we're disciplined, but that's loving. God wants us, He's doing everything to eradicate the stuff that's bad for us out of our life. Reverence for God ought to come out of this. Glory to God, look what He's done for us. And confidence before Him. If He has justified us in this way, how can we not be bold before Him? Not bold in an ugly way, bold in a reverential way. Know that we can draw near to God. We can, and He wants us to come to hate sin. Look what this justificational work He did should produce humility, exuberant joy, and then I also threw this in because I've done the Catholic thing, and that is, what should we think of those who are professed Catholics? I know the time is up, but since I raised such a provocative question, I'm going to say one thing about it. It doesn't matter what tag you wear or what, if your faith and hope is not in Christ alone, through faith alone, to receive justification, righteousness from God alone. The church doesn't give it out. Jesus, God, gives it out. And He gives it through Christ. So, are there people that might be going to a Catholic church that you might see in heaven?
Yes.
Probably will. Are they in one of the most dangerous places in the whole wide world that will... Because that's these doctrines of justification are not what the Catholic Church teaches. It's not what the priests believe, and it's not where they will steer people who come to them for help in getting right with God. That's where I'll start. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us this time tonight. We just want to praise You for being that You justify in Christ, that You give us the opposite of what we deserve and You make us right with You. We thank You for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We thank You for the faith to believe in Him and trust in Him. And we pray that we would be a people who are motivated by these truths that won't sit down and just think about them, but will be powered forth with passion by them to carry them to people everywhere who need the justification that we have received as a gift of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.